Marriage and Family, Chapter 9. Alternative Lifestyles. What's wrong with this picture? Maybe you saw the picture on the internet. It appeared shortly after the September 11th attack on the World Trade Center in New York City. It showed a man standing on top of one of the Twin Towers with a jetliner in the background ready to plunge into the building. An altered image. All done with the help of a digital camera and some computer technology. Some have also tried to alter the family photo album over the years. They've taken God's picture of marriage and changed it to fit their own ideas of what they think marriage should look like. Over the years, some of these altered images have become as popular as a Norman Rockwell print. But even though some people claim that these new arrangements are legitimate pictures of what marriage can look like, these altered images don't stand the test. In 1985, the Coca-Cola company decided to come out with a new Coke. The company claimed that the new product would be better than the old. Consumers disagreed. The new product soon disappeared from the shelves, and Coca-Cola Classic was born. So it is with marriage. Some claim that the new and improved product will be better and sweeter than the classic version, yet there's no substitute for the real thing. Let's look at some of the improvements that people have suggested for the marriage arrangement. The first one that we would like to consider is homosexuality. Homosexuality, nature or nurture? How does a person become homosexual? Is he or she born that way? Or does environment encourage someone to have such thoughts and desires? Is it nature or nurture? The answer to these questions is yes. Even though the homosexual relationship is contrary to nature, it has its roots in our fallen state. Some scientists have tried to prove that there is a homosexual gene or some other inborn trait that causes someone to be homosexual. Whether these studies can prove it one way or another isn't important. Scripture removes all doubt as to the cause of homosexual thoughts, desires, and actions. They begin in the human heart. Since the fall into sin, every inclination of our hearts is only evil all the time. Genesis 6, verse 5. The heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 17, 9. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Matthew 15, verse 19. But we may ask, if homosexual thoughts begin in the sinful human heart, how is it that some have homosexual thoughts and others do not? Even though we are all prone to sin, one sin may tempt one person more than another. Consider alcoholism. Studies suggest that some people have a physical makeup that makes them more susceptible to alcohol abuse. The same could be said for other sins. Some struggle against the sin of materialism more than others do. Some struggle to control their anger, while others have a quiet and patient disposition. In this regard, all people are not created equal. Sin affects us all. But right from the cradle, it affects us in different ways. But besides nature, there is also the nurture factor. The world we live in may encourage some to pursue homosexual sin. That world may include a home in which male and female roles and relationships were confused. A son receives little or no love from his father. A domineering mother constantly criticizes her son. These negative nurturing factors may encourage some to pursue homosexual relationships. Some may be attracted by the lure of the homosexual scene, whether it involves pornography or an invitation from a homosexual friend. Without the encouragement from friends and peers, they might never have given this sin serious consideration. As straight Christians, we may find the sin of homosexuality especially disturbing. But let's remember that the same things that encourage us to be angry, lazy, hateful, stingy, selfish, and lustful also encourage the homosexual to be homosexual. Does this mean God doesn't hold us accountable for the sins that originate in the heart? The soul who sins is the one who will die, is the prophet's reply, Ezekiel 18:4. God condemns all sin as worthy of eternal death. And when a sin becomes a lifestyle, whether that lifestyle is one of hatred or homosexuality, we are in danger of falling from faith. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. Like the Apostle Paul, we all struggle against sin and temptation. What I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Romans 7, verse 19. But when we lay down our weapons and surrender to sin, the battle is lost, and so is our hope of heaven. Homosexuals, out of the closet and in your face. Why are some homosexuals so vocal in defending their sinful lifestyle? Once again, the answer is found in nature and nurture. Within each human being lies a conscience that testifies to God's law. In speaking to the Roman Christians, the Apostle Paul said that this conscience is bearing witness and now accusing, now even defending a person. Romans 2 verse 15. It is not only Christians who have consciences. This is true of all people. And a conscience witnesses to the law of God written in the heart. This law is far from perfect. A conscience does have a perfect picture of God's will. It has an imperfect image of what once was, a sketch that sin has blurred. But even though our consciences have an imperfect picture of God's law, they may still accuse us when we sin and defend us when we do what is right. But what about Hitler or Bin Laden? How could they order so many people killed and then laugh about it? It seems that they committed their godless acts without any pangs of conscience or feelings of remorse. They are people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. They are a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, Isaiah 1, 4. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood, Proverbs 1, 16. The conscience a person has at birth does not remain constant. It can become more sensitive to sin as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Or it can become insensitive as we indulge in sin again and again, just as the palms of our hands can develop calluses that are less sensitive to pain, so our consciences can become calloused. A conscience can become less sensitive to sin. The pinpricks of God's law no longer affect it. But desensitizing the conscience is not an easy thing to do. This may explain why some people in the homosexual community are so outspoken about their lifestyle. It is possible that they are having a difficult time silencing the voice that accuses them of sin. They want others to stop confronting them with the truth that their lifestyle is sinful. They want others to endorse their sin so that they might have some help defending themselves against their own sin. They want others to nurture them in their sin, even though their nature is telling them it is wrong. When it comes to the matter of homosexuality, some try to manipulate the clear word of God. To them, the real sin of Sodom was not the presence of homosexuality, but the absence of hospitality. Yet Jude verse 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Some also misinterpret David's lament for Jonathan that says, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. 2 Samuel 1:26. They give his words a homosexual slant as they try to prove that the two were more than kindred spirits. The picture that the apostle paints in Romans 1, verse 26 and 27, however, puts God's view on homosexuality into black and white. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Paul adds, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God." Scripture is clear. Homosexuality is a sin. No exceptions allowed. What if a loved one is homosexual? You're talking with a friend. He has just told you he is homosexual. What would you tell your friend? If you could x-ray your heart at that moment, it might reveal emotions such as surprise or sadness, maybe even some anger and condemnation. How can anyone do something like that, you may wonder, especially when it's someone you know. But instead of acting on these emotions, it is good to apply the words of James 1:19. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. By discussing the subject with you, your friend has opened the door of his heart to you. A quick response, a comment of condemnation, a look of anger or disgust may slam the door and make further discussion difficult. Before you is a human being, the God redeemed through his Son. Try to see your friend through the image of the cross. Allow the person to talk about his situation. In his book, A Christian Perspective on Homosexuality, Daniel W. Poles explains, "Your first step, therefore, has to be listening with an acceptance of the homosexual as one who has been both created and redeemed by Christ. Yes, there is sin, but sin exists in all of us. Acceptance of the person as a creation of God does not mean condoning or blessing that person's sin. Christian care does not give permission for what God forbids. It does mean that through your acceptance and care of the other as a person, you are building a relationship so strong and trusting that he or she knows it can survive should the homosexuality be revealed. This listening will also help us make a diagnosis. What does our friend think about homosexuality? Is the person struggling with the sin, or has he surrendered the battle? The next thing we want to hold out to such a person is hope. We can do this by sharing the gospel. This might sound strange at first. After all, aren't we confronted with a sinner? And don't sinners need to hear the law so that they can see their sin? Yet telling people that Christ died for all sins holds out hope. Gays and lesbians may feel that they are beyond hope. They may think that Christ could never forgive them. A simple statement of gospel truth may pave the way to repentance. When we hold the cross before such people, they may very well run to it in humility and confess their sins to the Lord. And remember, repentance is the goal. Contrary to what our unbelieving society and even some so-called Christian churches tell us, love does not mean we condone the sin and say that such a lifestyle is acceptable. Christian love calls the sinner to repentance. Christian love recognizes that sin carries a big cost. Christian love recognizes that Christ carried a bigger cross. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, is how the Apostle Paul put it, Romans 5:20. There is hope for homosexuals, the same hope we have in Christ. God does not show favoritism. He accepts people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. He forgives sin of every kind, type, style, and condition. It is finished. Also covers the sin of homosexuality. The homosexual and the future. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This is how Martin Luther began his 95 Theses. Luther indicated that repentance is not a one-shot deal. It is not something we do and are done with. Christian's whole life is one of repentance, one of running to the cross. Even though we have been declared saints through Christ, we are still sinners who struggle against sin. We are still sinners who need to repent of our sins every day. When Christ lived and died in our place, he paid the price of our sins. Because of what Christ did for us, God has declared us saints. And the Holy Spirit in turn applies the status of a saint to each of us personally when he works faith in our hearts. God's forgiveness is not a process. It is a declaration of freedom. The Lord has taken away your sin. 2 Samuel 12:13. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Matthew 9:2. These statements describe something that was earned on the cross and is applied in an instant. They describe the "it is finished" of the Christian. God pictures us as saints for the sake of his Son. But we don't always live as saints. That's because even as saints, we are still sinners who struggle against sin. Some struggle against sexual thoughts about people of the opposite sex. Others struggle against sexual thoughts about people of the same sex. That's the struggle of the saint, sinner, Christian. Christ has already declared us holy, but we have not yet been made completely holy. We are saints in Christ, but we are also sinners who continue to sin. And so, as Luther said, our entire life is one of repentance. For the Christian, repentance is not only a victory parade, but also a call to arms. It begins a struggle against sin. It wages war against our sinful nature and its rebellious regime. One can almost hear the fighter jets roar overhead when Paul states, "The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." They are in conflict with each other. Galatians 5:17. Are you struggling against the sin of homosexuality? Remember that this is a war that will last a lifetime. You may suffer some setbacks. There may be some losses in this war. You may not be able to claim victory with every battle. I'm not saying this to excuse your sin, but it will encourage you in the fight. And remember that you are not fighting this battle alone. Your fellow Christians support you in this cause. The Lord is your commander who will eventually lead you to victory. Do you know a fellow Christian who is struggling with the sin of homosexuality? Do not be surprised if he or she loses a battle. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do not excuse the sin. Forgive it. Forgive it 70 times 7 times. Point that person to Christ 70 times 7. There a person finds forgiveness. There a person finds the strength to live another day and wage another war. The Apostle Paul was not a homosexual, but he was a sinner who, through Christ, won the war. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4:7 was his victory cry as he faced death. He could taste the freedom that lay ahead. He also knew who deserved the credit for his soon-to-be-enjoyed freedom. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7:25. Fellow sinner and fellow soldier, stand firm. The war will wear on in this life, but the victory is guaranteed through the guarantor, Jesus Christ. Live-in arrangements. An acquaintance at work describes the new house he bought with his girlfriend. He even describes the new bed they picked out at the store. A young woman delivers a baby. The labor and delivery nurse learns that the man at her side is not her husband, but her boyfriend. "We've been together for 5 years," the woman explains. "We decided to start a family." These are not isolated incidents on the social scene. They are common occurrences. We used to call it living in sin. Now living together is the lifestyle of choice for millions of couples across the country and around the world. Papers report it in a matter-of-fact manner. People discuss it as though it is a way of life. live-in lines. Let's now look at some live-in lines people use to explain why they think this picture is actually an enhancement of the classic family photo. Everyone's doing it. This one is used to justify all forms of sinful behavior, and it is an effective one in a society of morality by consensus. In such situations, the only perceived sin is going against popular opinion. This arrangement not only allows, but even encourages the live-in arrangement. Couples use this line to defend their actions. Parents use it to defend their children. Children use it to encourage their parents to live together in order to save a pension plan. This is the 21st century. Ward and June Cleaver went off the air decades ago. It's time to get on the live-in bandwagon or be left behind. As Christians, our guide for living isn't popular opinion, but God's word. Everyone may be doing it, but God's word states that what everyone is doing is sinful and will bring God's judgment. God's word says marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Hebrews 13:4. When Jesus was arrested and put on trial, everyone mocked and abused him. Everyone from the Jewish leaders to the servant girls who gathered around the courtyard fire. The Apostle Peter ended up doing what everyone was doing, and it was wrong. Instead of confessing his Christ, Peter denied his Lord. Popular opinion was not a good guide for Peter to follow, nor is it for us. Who are you to judge? In an age when morality is based on a personal choice rather than an absolute truth, this argument is popular. What makes it more convincing is that people quote scripture to support this statement. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Matthew 7:1 is often used to defend the live-in lifestyle. But is that what Jesus means when he warns against judging? To understand what kind of judging Jesus forbids, we have to compare this passage with the rest of Scripture. Elsewhere, God tells us that making certain judgments is necessary. We are to judge people's actions. Since we can't look into the heart, we can only look at outward appearances. In love, we will take people's words and actions in the kindest possible way, but in love, we will also confront a brother or sister when he or she is guilty of sin, as Matthew 18:15-18 states. By their fruit, you will recognize them, Jesus explained in Matthew 7:16. In his letters, the Apostle Paul judged churches and members on the basis of their deeds. In the letters to the churches in Revelation, the Lord judged the members according to what they had done or failed to do. I know your deeds is what he told one church after another. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 and 19, chapter 3, verses 1, 8, 15. As Christians, we have a responsibility to judge the deeds of others. As Christians, we have a responsibility to call to repentance those who are making sin a way of life. Jesus said, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Luke 17:3. God also tells us to judge the doctrines of other people and other churches. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. 1 John 4, verse 1. This judging will be done in love, pointing out how a wrong teaching can threaten faith. This judging will avoid the arrogant attitude of the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Luke 18, verse 11. But such judging is a responsibility God gives Christians. We are to be shrewd in discerning truth from error and allow God's word to pass judgment on all false doctrine. In Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus warns against a self-righteous, judgmental attitude. We also are not to judge people's motives, intentions, or sincerity. We can't look into the heart. she is being kind to the teacher because she wants to get a good grade, or he goes to church just to please his parents, are examples of the kind of judging Jesus warns against. Such judging violates God's command to protect a person's reputation. Such judging takes a person's words and actions in the worst possible way. Such judging thinks of oneself as better than the other person. When it comes to live-in couples, people may say to us, "Who gives you the right to judge?" The truth is that God gives us not only the right, but also the responsibility to judge others on the basis of His Word. This judging is an act of love. It is aimed at leading the sinner to see his or her sin and to look to the Savior who died for sin, even live-in sin. Parents, when you confront your wayward son or daughter with this sin, you are acting in love. You don't want your child to be lost to heaven. The words of James 5:20 are to the point. Remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We want to be sure we are compatible. We don't want our marriage to end up in a divorce, so we will live together first to make sure this relationship will work. This try before you buy approach sounds logical, but studies have yet to verify it as something that leads to a lasting marriage. In fact, some studies suggest that those who live together before marriage do not have a stronger relationship, but actually have a significantly greater chance of divorcing. This argument is not only contrary to God's word, but it also overlooks the fact that as sinful human beings, we are never completely compatible with each other. Adam and Eve were the perfect couple prior to sin, but sin quickly made them incompatible with each other. They blamed each other for their problem and refused to accept responsibility for their own actions. Christian marriage is not built on compatibility, but on commitment. When a man and woman commit themselves to each other in marriage, they will work through those sinful patterns and problems that threaten their compatibility. We can't afford to get married. This argument takes a pragmatic approach to the problem. Couples don't want to pay the marriage penalty, or they want to preserve a pension or some other financial benefit that will end if they get married. Children may even encourage parents to live together so that the inheritance won't be mixed up and possibly lost in another marriage. In response, we have to say, you can't afford not to get married. At the heart of this argument is a lack of trust in God to provide for our physical needs. Jesus promises us about His Father, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Matthew 6:33. He encourages us, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Matthew 6:20. Through Christ, we have all the treasures of heaven. When compared to the riches of eternal life, earthly wealth is nothing. Let's not let anything deprive us of the eternal wealth we have through Christ. We are really married in the eyes of God. The line of thought goes like this: we know we are committed to each other, and that's the important thing. A piece of paper doesn't mean anything. What counts is that we love each other, and God knows that we do. Therefore, God sees us as a couple that is actually married. What this fails to understand is that the same God who set up marriage also set up the government, and He set up marriage not for heaven, but for this earth. Marriage is for this life and this world. If we have not met the legal requirements for marriage set up by the government, which is God's representative, we also are not married in God's eyes. He ordained marriage for those who live in a world ruled by governments. Both God and His representatives in government deserve our obedience and respect. This includes following the laws that regulate marriage. Another key point that Christians who fall into live-in sin don't understand is the matter of offense. Often people will say, "This is our business and it doesn't concern anyone else." But God says, "The way you live your life does concern other people." When we live in a sinful situation, it can lead others away from Christ and prevent them from seeing the light of Christ. In Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul warns us about giving offense to a weak brother or sister in the faith. He says we should avoid adiaphora, things neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture, if doing these things would cause someone to sin. If we are to avoid adiaphora out of concern for others, how much more should we avoid a sinful lifestyle? We have a responsibility to let our light shine to those inside and outside the church. If our fellow Christians see us living together outside of marriage, they may be encouraged to do the same. If unbelievers see us in such a lifestyle, they might conclude the Christians are no different from others. Both would be detrimental to a person's spiritual life. Common law marriage. The term common law marriage dates back to the pioneer days. Since people couldn't always travel the long distances to get married before the proper authorities, the government recognized common law marriage. If people lived together and considered each other husband and wife, the government considered them married couples. In North American culture, common law marriage is often misunderstood. Some couples feel that if they live together for a certain period of time, they have a common law marriage. Often 7 years is mentioned as the magical number for a common law marriage, but this number has no basis in any of the states that allow common law marriage. The truth is that a common law marriage isn't as common and easy to establish as some may think. Even with common law marriage, the government has certain requirements beyond living together. In their book, Living Together, A Legal Guide for Unmarried Couples, attorneys Frederick Hertz, Tony Ihara, and Ralph Warner point out that common law marriage can occur only when you are a heterosexual couple who lives together in a state that recognizes common law marriages, you have lived together for a significant amount of time not defined in any state. Despite much belief to the contrary, the length of time you live together does not by itself determine whether a common law marriage exists. No state law or court decision says 7 years or 10 years of cohabitation is all that is needed for a common law marriage. It's only one factor the court may consider. And you hold yourselves out to the community, your neighbors, friends, and co-workers, as a married couple. Typically, this means using the same last name, referring to the other as my husband or my wife, and filing a joint tax return. Unless all these things are true, they stress that there is no common law marriage. They also explain that if common law couples wish to end the marriage, they must seek a legal divorce. So, we see that common law marriage involves more than living together. The couple must publicly set themselves forth as husband and wife, declare a married status, and live as a married couple. These are things that are lacking in many live-in arrangements. The irony is that in states that allow common law marriage, it is more difficult to have a common law marriage than it is to have a legal traditional marriage. Yet many are still attracted to this arrangement, convinced it is the easier and safer way to go. Commitment, the missing link. My generation was told in the 60s that commitment isn't needed, and that's worn away a moral discipline. Commitment isn't a Victorian concept. It's not a 50s thing. If you want to share your lives, that kind of real promise to each other has to be kept. So what can I say? It works. This is a comment that rock star David Bowie once made in a magazine interview. Bowie does not profess the Christian faith, nor is he an outspoken advocate for traditional marriage. But it's striking that even someone who has lived in the world of the rock music scene understands the need for commitment. This is something that is often lacking in the live-in arrangement. The very reason why couples don't get married is because they aren't sure whether they want to commit themselves to a lasting relationship. They want an easy way out if they experience some unexpected turbulence. They feel they can always break away from the formation and fly solo. Little do they realize that it won't be a smooth landing. Ending a live-in arrangement can be as painful as a divorce, in some cases even worse. A woman may feel that her live-in lover used her. She may receive little emotional support from family and friends. She will struggle to divide the property with her former live-in partner. Legal recourse will be difficult since the government didn't sanction the relationship in the first place. With all these problems, it is amazing that more and more people, It is amazing that more and more couples are living together outside of marriage. Do you find yourself in this situation right now? Maybe you have a friend or relative who is. God regulates marriage for your good. He has your best interests in mind. He doesn't want you to get hurt. That is why he instituted marriage to be the lifelong union of one man and one woman in an unconditional commitment to love. This traditional picture in the family photo album may not be as popular today, but it is still the best. Making the marriage arrangement work won't be easy, but it's an arrangement that not only models Christ's love for the church, but also has the blessing of Christ, who gave himself for us, his church. Ministering to Live-ins, a Biblical Model. The site of two people living together outside of marriage is not an original production of recent times. Jesus also encountered a live-in situation in his ministry. The setting was Jacob's well in Sychar, Samaria. In chapter 4 of his gospel, the apostle John records how the events unfolded. The first thing John notes is how Jesus overcame some cultural barriers to talk with this person. It wasn't a conversation that would naturally develop between two people. Jesus was a Jew, the woman was a Samaritan. Jesus was male, the person he addressed was female. He was the sinless Son of God, she was a sinner living in sin. This is why the woman was surprised when Jesus spoke to her. "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Verse 9. As two men, Jesus did need water to sustain his weary body, but there was more to his request for a drink than just a jar of water. He did not come to take water, but to give it. Jesus knew this woman was living in a sinful relationship, but instead of blasting her with God's law, he held out hope. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Verse 10. It's striking that Jesus didn't begin with the law, but with the gospel. He offered her hope in the living water that was available to her, even though she was a Samaritan woman living in sin. As we minister to people who are caught up and live in sin, we can also offer hope. We can assure them that the Savior is also there for them. The supply of living water is not limited to a select few. The supply is endless. The effect is immediate. The benefit is eternal. Jesus instilled in this woman a desire for living water. But before he could give it to her, he had to deal with her sin. In a direct yet loving manner, Jesus cut to the quick. "Go, call your husband and come back." Verse 16. Jesus knew this woman didn't have a husband. As he told her, "The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." Verse 18. Jesus didn't tiptoe around the issue. He addressed it directly. He spoke to a sinner about her sin. And through his words, the woman saw her sin. Now she was ready for the living water of the gospel. Jesus indicated that he was the promised Messiah, the one who would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. The one who would forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31:34. The one who would not show favoritism, but would accept people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Acts 10:35. The Holy Spirit used this message to bring this woman to faith. John relates, "Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" John 4:28-29. As we minister to live-ins, there is something we can learn from the model Jesus gives us here. He overcame the barriers. Maybe the barrier is a family relationship. A strained relationship stands as a barrier between us and the son or daughter. Note how Jesus overcame the barriers. He saw an opportunity and made the most of it. He spoke to the woman in a gentle manner and offered her hope. He spoke to the woman in a firm manner and pointed her to sin. He spoke to this woman in a loving manner and directed her to her Savior. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul calls us clay jars. But as clay jars, we hold the living water of the gospel. Live-in couples are living in sin. The only thing that can wash away that sin is the living water of Christ. As a clay jar, Christ has filled us with the gospel of hope. He gives us opportunities to share that living water of hope with others, including those who are living together outside of marriage. The picture of polygamy, a negative. Another alternative to marriage that is practiced in some cultures today is polygamy. But is this an acceptable lifestyle? In Old Testament times, God tolerated polygamy and even regulated it. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. But nowhere did he approve of it. When addressing the matter of polygamy in the Bible, we must begin with Genesis chapter 2, where God instituted marriage. There he ordained marriage as the union of one man and one woman. Jesus referred to this section when the Pharisees raised questions about marriage, Matthew 19, verse 3 to 9. As we study the picture of polygamy in the Old Testament, it's easy to identify a number of people. The first polygamist in recorded history is Lamech, the fifth generation after Cain. Besides boasting about his sin of murder, he also had two wives. He seems to be the one who introduced this practice into society. Others who also appeared in the polygamy picture are Jacob, Elkanah, Samuel's father, David, and Solomon. As king over Israel, Solomon took this sin to an extreme. 1 Kings 11 verse 3 indicates that Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. The concubines were more than sexual partners. They were wives who didn't have royal birth and often had a lesser status. That would put the number of Solomon's wives around the millennial mark. This makes it difficult to understand, apart from the Spirit's inspiration, how Solomon could have written Song of Songs, where the beauty of a monogamous relationship between husband and wife is praised. It is possible that Solomon wrote the song not only to affirm what God established at creation, but also to confess how far he had strayed from God's will for marriage. Here we might note that it is not clear whether Abraham should be pictured with the Old Testament polygamists. It is possible that his relationship with Hagar was a singular event. It is also unclear whether he took Keturah, Genesis 25, as his wife following the death of Sarah or while Sarah was still alive. The scriptural text does not decide these questions decisively, but leaves open the option that Abraham was not a polygamist. Something that stands out in these pictures of polygamy is the difficulties that arise in such a relationship. There was constant competition among Jacob's wives, as well as between Elkanah's two wives. 1 Samuel 1 verse 6 tells us that Peninnah kept provoking Hannah in order to irritate her because Peninnah had children and her rival Hannah had none. Solomon's wives distracted him from his devotion to the Lord, not just because they were many, but because some of them followed other gods. 1 Kings 11, verse 7, 8 tells us, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord may have allowed polygamy in the Old Testament, but from these real-life accounts, he demonstrates the foolishness of altering his family photo. Polygamy, the present picture. Polygamy is practiced in several cultures today. Missionaries in Africa encounter this practice, especially among the tribal chiefs, where it is a status symbol. In the Hmong culture in America, it is also secretly practiced. The same is true among some Mormon groups in the western United States. Although early Mormons practiced it, the Mormon Church officially has denounced polygamy. However, it is still practiced by some Mormons, as the case of Tom Green brought to light. In 2001, he was sentenced to 5 years in prison for having five wives. Serial marriages. I think. On June 10th, 1997, Glenn Scotty Wolf died at the age of 88. For more than 35 years, he had held the title Most Married Man in the Guinness Book of World Records. He went to the altar 29 times. At the time of his death, he was married to Linda Essex Wolf, who, with her 23 marriages, held the title Most Married Woman. What made Wolf's situation ironical is that no one claimed his body after he died. His present wife, who was living in another state, couldn't afford even basic burial costs. And Wolf's estate consisted of only $336 and a few tattered photo albums. Finally, one of his sons came forward to accept his father's ashes, but only after the county covered the cost of the cremation. In our society, most people don't go through the revolving door of marriage quite so often. Yet, there are many who have made more than one trip to the altar. Here we are not talking about those whose marriages ended because their partners died or left them. Those people were looking for relationships that would go the distance. There are others, though, who see marriage as only a temporary arrangement. They take the as long as we both shall love approach to marriage. When things get tough and the going gets rough, they end the relationship and move on to another. They are serial offenders against the sin of marriage. But God makes it clear that marriage is for life. As long as you both shall live, reflects what he says in his word. We have looked at many alternative pictures that people would like to add to God's photo album. Yet none comes close to the classic photo op God captured in Eden. One man and one woman united to each other for life. This image is not just one of many pictures that have evolved over the course of time. It is God's template for marriage. It is the one that he sees and says, it is very good.